Apologetics. Today we're going to talk about evolution and chance in this hour, and then this evening we're going to talk about evolution and progress. Let me just review where we have come and catch you up. We've said the purpose of apologetics is to clear away the cobwebs that keep people from seeing the gospel. In other words, it's to answer questions, legitimate questions that unbelievers might have that have prejudice them against listening to the truth claims of Christianity. It's not the same as evangelism. It's merely a tool of evangelism. And it starts with the person of God. God is, and God is good. And in light of the environment that we're raised in, we have to deal with the fact that God even exists, because there are a lot of people who don't believe that it's possible to intelligently believe in God. So yesterday we dealt somewhat with the issue of how to discuss things with an atheist and tried to show that the principles of atheism are based purely on faith, a faith system without any evidence. And you don't ever have to be afraid of asking questions. How do you know? Why do you believe what you believe? You know, give me proof. Give me evidence. And in that kind of inquiry, at least you may help them to see that what they are proposing has no concrete basis to it. It's pure theory. And it's all right to be an atheist, okay? No law against it, except God's law. Eternal danger, but it's all right to be an atheist. But if you're going to be an atheist, you may as well be an intelligent one and recognize that you're doing it on the basis of faith, not on the basis of necessity. And we talked about three natural arguments and one weird argument for the existence of God: the cosmological argument for the basis of existence, the teleological argument for the basis of pattern, and the moral argument for the basis of conscience, the nature of man. And then there was the ontological argument from the concept of perfection. And that concept can only be filled by a God who is himself perfect. And in order to be perfect, he must exist. And we said that God reveals himself through four different channels: general revelation, special revelation. General revelation, there were two C's, and they were creation and conscience. And under special revelation, there was an H and an R, and they were history and revelation through Scripture. I should say H and S, Scripture. Creation, conscience, history, and Scripture. And so we expect the unbeliever to ask questions in each one of those areas. Has, in fact, God revealed himself? If he has, then what Scripture says about God revealing himself in those four areas should conform to reality. We ought to be able to study creation and say, yes, this reveals God. It doesn't reveal everything about God, but it reveals certain things about God. Romans 1:20 says, creation reveals the eternality and the omni attributes of God, at least his omnipotence. And so the unbeliever comes along and he says, no, when I study creation, what I see is an endless chain of events that leads us back into timelessness and shows that God is not necessary, that he doesn't really exist. So today we have the proposal that science has outdated Scripture. Science conflicts with Scripture. And the high priest of modern man is a scientist, not a priest or a pastor. What science says is absolutely true. And so you constantly hear on the radio or on TV or you read in the newspaper a statement like this: science now knows. And it's funny because that statement is sort of a contradictory statement in itself. People think they understand what science is, but then you look at the term now. Science didn't used to know this. Today, science knows this. What it knew yesterday may have contradicted what it knows today. Yesterday, when they said science now knows, That was an absolute answer that you could really believe in. Today, what science now knows is an absolute answer that you can really believe in, even though it contradicts what it knew yesterday. The fact that it contradicts what it knew yesterday may suggest that tomorrow it will find out something that contradicts what it knows today. But at least it knows it. At least it thinks it knows it today. So put your faith on what science says. Even though it's constantly changing, totally finite, never settled, never absolute, trust in it. Just trust in it. Every time I hear that, scientists now know. I wonder if they catch the flavor of that, that they're saying we're not really sure that what we know today will be true tomorrow because we know that what we know today wasn't true yesterday. And why put your faith in it? Because people around us have been brainwashed to believe that's the only thing that's solid. I mean, religion belongs in the realm of mysticism, of feeling. Not of reason or experience. So you can't believe in religion. I mean, that's totally personal. Science is the one thing we can get out in front of us and we can all agree on. And the one thing that scientists are sure of is, some scientists, is that science has outdated or outmoded Scripture. And it comes back especially to the realm of creation. I know that this is the area where I was first thoroughly brainwashed, and when I would go to the people in my church and ask them questions about this, they would tell me, you just have to believe the Bible. We can't answer all of those questions. You just gotta believe, which means close your eyes real tight, wish with all your might, and hope it's true. Don't ask questions. And when I became a Christian, I still had all of these questions about evolutionism and science, and I spent almost 15 years, the first 15 years of my belief, in researching these areas. In fact, I used to do a lot of traveling and speaking in this area, and had a little book published in the area. And I recognize that I'm not keeping up. I don't know everything that's in the latest development of what scientists believe, but it's amazing. Every year I go back and I reread two or three books that are up to date, and I find the field isn't changing. The problems are still basically the same. All right, so what's the problems between Bible and science? Well, there is no problem between Bible and science. None at all. Science has never contradicted Scripture because it can't. The problem is between some scientists or a religion called scientism and Scripture. Let me define science, first of all. Then I want to define the general theory of evolution. And we'll talk about the conflict between science and the general theory of evolution. And then we'll talk about the conflict between Scripture and the general theory of evolution. First of all, let's define science. Science is the systematization of knowledge based on observation, study, and experimentation. You all know that, right? Well, let me repeat it just in case you didn't get it. Science is the systematization of knowledge based on three things: observation, study, and experimentation. For science to really be scientific, you have to be able to observe under controlled conditions. And you have to be able to experiment, to reproduce certain experiments to see if the results come up the same, no matter who is doing the test, over and over and over again. Now, what we are told today is that the general theory of evolution is scientific. Let's look at the general theory of evolution and define it. The general theory of evolution says all life originated by chance, progressed from simple to complex over millions or billions of years. The word evolution is used in two different ways. It's used in the sense of special evolution, or what is sometimes called special evolution, change within species. And then it's used by extrapolation from that in the sense of the general theory of evolution, which covers all existing life forms. Sometimes you will hear a scientist say, evolution is a fact. It has been observed. And when they use that statement, they're talking about special evolution. That is, changes within species. That's true. That's because the genetic material of any individual within a species may have up to 2 billion different combinations that are possible. And over a period of time, through what's called genetic drift, different aspects of that genetic material may become apparent through the life of the being itself. For instance, you will hear stories of, in England, when there was a change from a farm society to an industrial society, moths changed from white to gray. That's evolution. That's not evolution. That's adaptation. Okay? There always were gray moths. There always were white moths. There still are white moths. There still are gray moths. But what happened during the industrial change was that the white moths became more apparent to the predators, and the predators ate the white moths, which merely left the gray moths to do the reproducing. So now the moths are gray. There always was the genetic material for gray moths. It wasn't that new genetic material was produced. It's just that gray moths happened to survive better in that environment. That's all it is. Now that, some people would call evolution within a species. But it's not evolution in the sense that there has been the production of new genetic material. You've got the same material there. All you're doing is recombining the genes to produce more of a certain kind. The general theory of evolution, though, says all life, every living form, has come about by gradual changes, which includes the production of new genetic material. And those changes have taken place over eons. That's the general theory of evolution. Let me stop there. Are there any questions between what I mean by the special evolution and general evolution? Because what I'm going to talk about now is the general theory of evolution, world-encompassing life view. Any questions? Okay, the general theory of evolution has three major points. In order for evolution to be true, all three of these points have to function. The three points are chance, progress, and time. Following me? Chance, progress, and time. Chance is the substitute for God. If you have a God, you don't need chance. Julian Huxley said that. He said there is no biological necessity for evolution, that the only other alternative is God. I cannot believe in God, therefore there must have been evolution. Very scientific. If you have God, you don't need chance. Progress is the substitute for creation. What theologians call ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. If you have a God who can call nothing or something out of nothing, you don't need progress. God can do it. The only question then would be, why would God take 7 days to do what he could do instantly? Why limit himself to that? Maybe he liked to tinker. Was resting, messing around. And then time becomes the substitute for instantaneous power. If it's going to happen by natural processes, we're going to extrapolate back on the basis of the rate of progress today, Then you try to figure out by the current workings of natural laws how long it would have taken for something to come about on the basis of the rate of progress today. So it takes three things for the general theory of evolution to be validated. There has to be chance that will do it, there has to be enough time for it to happen, and there has to be evidence of progress. The evidence of progress falls under the realm of fossils. They are supposed to be evidence of progress, and we're going to look at fossils tonight. Time is supposed to be validated by certain dating methods, carbon-14, U-235, potassium-argon, the geological timetable. This morning, let's talk about chance. Is there, in fact, mathematically, the probability that life could have originated by chance, that the universe could have originated by chance, and that life could have progressed by chance? So now, by chance, we are going to be talking about chance. Any questions? The purpose of talking about chance is just to see if, within the realm of science that we have today, if it is mathematically probable or even possible for the universe to have originated by chance, for life to have originated by chance, or for life forms to have progressed to their present complexity by chance. Will chance suffice? I hope you all like math, because we're going to be dealing with math. I don't like math, okay? So I'm going to try to make it simple, because otherwise I'll never understand it. By the way, we talked about the definition of science, the definition of the general theory of evolution. Look at the general theory of evolution. Compare it to the definition of science. Does the general theory of evolution have any problems in being defined as science? What are the problems? Okay, you cannot experiment with evolution. You cannot go back to the origin and observe what happened. Fossils are an attempt to do that. You can't see it taking place. You can't control the experimentation. So it can never really fit under the realm of science per se. It always has to remain theory. It can never be more than that. And if, in fact, God did it, as soon as you have ruled God out, you can never figure out the answer. I used to work in a bank as a bank teller. Well, you talk about temptation. That's tempting. You know, you go into your vault, you pull out $10,000 or $20,000, and you start thinking about the Bahamas and stuff like that. Really the test of a person, character. We used to have quarters that would come out in these nice little rolls. In fact, there was a fellow teller, she wasn't really a fellow, but use that term, who found out that the size of a curler was exactly the same as the size of a quarter. And so she would dump the quarters out of the rolls and put one quarter on both ends so that they could be seen and substitute the curlers for the quarters. And she stole several $1,000s that way before a bank examiner happened to pick up some of the quarters and thought, boy, those are awfully light, and opened them up and found the curlers. Now, if one day you were to go into a bank and pick up one of those rolls of quarters and say, isn't that interesting? I wonder how those quarters got rolled. Let's see if we can figure it out. Now, of course, we've got to assume that no person rolled them. We have to explain it some other way. Then you might be able to imagine, if you're really creative, 100 different ways of how quarters could get rolled that way without a person rolling them. You see, someday, for instance, a plane could be flying overhead and a kid could be playing with his quarter collection. And the plane could blow up in the middle of the air, and all of a sudden these quarters would just come raining down from the sky. And they could fall into a funnel, which happened to have one of these quarter rolls hanging on it. And by chance, those quarters could just go plowing through that, and when they got heavy enough, that quarter roll would drop down on the ground. And as it dropped down on the ground, it would bounce on one end, and the thing would get smashed together, and then it would flip, roll over on the other end, and the end would smash together, and there you've got a perfect roll of quarters. Now, that is possible, isn't it? That's not totally without the realm of possibility. And I bet, as creative as you all are, you could think of 10 other ways. The point is that if you leave out the person, you've got to find some other explanation. And they're all theoretically within the realm of possibility, but they're all wrong. And if God did create, but you immediately rule out God, you will figure out many other possibilities. And evolution is not the only theory today. There are thousands of scientists, non-Christian scientists, who do not believe in evolution. You don't have to be a non-Christian scientist to believe in evolution. But if you leave out God and God did it, you'll never come up with the right explanation. So the general theory of evolution doesn't fit into the realm of science. In fact, the general theory of evolution can't fit into the realm of science because it contradicts what we know today scientifically about the nature of the universe, the nature of life, the nature of progress. Right, let's talk about the origin of the universe. I'll just throw up a figure here. The chance today of the origin of the universe as we know it today to come about by natural processes is that number, 1 times 10 to the 10th power to the 30th power. That's from a book by Roger Penrose called General Relativity and Einstein's Centenary Survey. It's impossible to even understand the implications of that number. Okay, in order to write it out, it would take more zeros than there is space on the Earth to write them out in paper. That's the number of zeros that it would take. The basis of that is simply the fact that the universe is expanding and appears to be in a state of eternal expansion. In other words, somewhere there is a middle to the universe. Have you heard of the Big Bang theory? Okay, this is based on the Big Bang theory. That at one point in time, according to the theory, in fact, it would be the beginning point in time, the matter, the hydrogen atoms that were the basic core from which everything is composed today, were at one central location, they exploded, and they have been recombining into matter ever since then, moving away from that core of the explosion. And the problem is the amount of invisible material in the universe today outweighs the visible material by about 3,000 times. You catch that? You know, the scripture says that we are to focus on the things that are invisible, not on the things that are visible. And there have been times, and probably still today, when people would say that's ridiculous, there's not an invisible realm. And yet scientists tell us that even within this sphere, the invisible material outweighs the visible material. There's more invisible material than there is visible material. But the amount of invisible material, even though it outweighs the visible material, will never stop this expansion. And what scientists are saying is that what they realize is there was a beginning to the world, and the end of the world will be entropic doom. There is no such thing as the solid state where the universe itself can produce matter. All energy came from an external source. That's important because Robert Jastrow, who is the head of the Goddard Space Institute, started researching this as an atheist. He didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in creation. He was a Harvard astronomer, totally antagonistic. As he studied the nature of the universe, he wrote his findings in a little book called God and the Astronomers. I want to read you a quote from this. A sound explanation may exist for the explosive birth of our universe, but if it does, science cannot find out what the explanation is. The scientist's pursuit of the past ends in the moment of creation. This is an exceedingly strange development, unexpected by all but the theologians. They have always accepted the word of the Bible. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. To which St. Augustine added, "Who can understand this mystery or explain it to others?" The development is unexpected because science has had such extraordinary success in tracing the chain of cause and effect backwards in time. We've been able to connect the appearance of man on this planet to the crossing of the threshold of life, the manufacture of the chemical ingredients of life within stars that have long since expired, the formation of those stars out of the primal mist, and the expansion and cooling of the parent cloud of gases out of the cosmic fireball. I disagree with him, and I'm going to show you why in a few minutes. That's what he believes. Now we'd like to pursue this inquiry further back in time, but the barrier to further progress seems insurmountable. It's not a matter of another year, another decade of work, another measurement, or another theory. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. You understand what he's saying? He is saying that people who have believed in creation have been ahead of science for decades, for centuries. And that now that science has been able to deal with, as far as it knows, you know, getting down to the very core of matter, that it's nothing but energy, that they recognize that there had to be a creator because there is not within the system itself any source for the energy from which all matter is created. There is no way to explain energy without having a creator. Let me put it in other terms. The world is like a gigantic fan that's running down. If you were to come into the room today and you saw up here a big fan and you watched and you saw the blades going slower and slower and slower, what are some things that your reason would tell you? Power is cut off. Okay, now add to that. What else do you know about power? What? All right, it had a source of power. Then the power was cut off. Yes, sir. Okay, we would assume it was electricity. Could have been a battery. Could have been the wind. The wind could have blown it. But whatever that source of power was, there was a source of power. Now, why do you think that? All right, the energy decreases over time. How do you know that? It's going slower. And nothing can go slower perpetually without at some time having gone faster, right? None of those things are weird. You don't have to be brilliant to see that. When we look at the universe today, that's exactly what it's like. It's like a universe. I mean, it's like a fan that's slowing down. And so the reason says, look, there is no source for that energy within itself. Fans don't start up in a vacuum by themselves and slow down by themselves. It takes another source of power. The universe is like that. Therefore, there had to be a source of power. The source of power is not within the universe. The source of power is outside of the universe. Somewhere it got unplugged, and it's slowing down. And it's not going to slow down forever. Eventually it's going to stop. And so Jastrow is saying, look, there's only one answer for this, and that is a super source of power. It is God Himself. Now, if you want to believe that the universe originated by chance, that's fine. But that's quantified a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith to believe it. And it is blind faith. It's not faith in evidence. I'm going through that very quickly. Are there any questions before I go on to the next part? He has been questioned about this area. Sagan, I believe, is going toward the realm of the New Age movement, where he believes that the world itself contains God within the world, that the energy is God. All right, let's talk about the origin of life on Earth by chance. Maybe the universe couldn't have originated by chance. But Jastrow says, we know that life originated by chance. We don't need God for life, even if we need God for the universe. Is it possible that life originated on the earth by chance? Let me explain to you the theory about how life was supposed to have originated by chance. Have any of you heard of the Miller-Urey experiment? Does that ring a bell? All right, how about in high school biology? Was there a picture of a primordial sea with lightning over it and little polypeptide chains floating in an ocean, a primal soup? Okay, that's based on the Miller-Urey experiment. Some of you at least are with me. Okay, the theory goes something like this. Once upon a time, long time ago, things were totally different from what they are today. I'm deliberately starting like a fairy tale because that's really what it is. If things were like they are today, it wouldn't work. So things had to be entirely different from what they are today. You have to have a primordial soup, water, salt water, something like that. And in that soup, you have to have polypeptide chains. What are polypeptide chains? That's the original brand of toothpaste, polypeptide. Anybody know what a polypeptide chain is? You all know what DNA is? Okay, polypeptide chains are the building blocks of DNA. Okay, so they are microscopic parts of the cell, and they're made out of protein. And in this primordial soup, this ocean, there were an infinite number of polypeptide chains floating around. And once upon a time, two of these polypeptide chains came together. And there was a burst of energy from an external source. That's where the lightning comes in. You've got to have some kind of energy to get this process going. And these two polypeptide chains started necking. They weren't Christian, so you can't judge them. What I mean is they began to circle around each other. They formed what is called an ionic bond or a covalent bond. They became bonded to each other by that energy. And once they were bonded to each other, they began having the characteristics of life. And they split and reproduced, and they split and reproduced. And gradually, they developed the system, the protein system that kept them alive. And that's the origin of the first part of life that finally developed into the living cell. Following me? Nod yes or no. You're not. Okay, let's talk about the problems with that. Now, that's very simplified, but that is the theory. There are certain problems with that. I'm not going to go into all of it, but I want to give you the mathematical formula at the end. The first problem is what? What did we assume at the very beginning besides the origin of the universe? Okay, that there was no life, but without having life, what did we have? We had the soup and polypeptide chains. Okay. Now see, the problem is polypeptide chains are only produced by living things. They don't live in nature by themselves. They only come from living things, and they are absolutely dependent upon living things to maintain their existence. In other words, they have to have an energy source, what we would call food. Without that, they disintegrate. They don't stay around. But you got to start somewhere. So you have to assume them. Nobody has ever explained where the polypeptide chains themselves came from, because they are protein. In fact, they're a special kind of protein. They are left-handed protein, and left-handed protein does not appear in nature except in living forms. That does not mean they throw the ball with the left hand or something like that. It means they bend light that direction. Okay, so we have to assume that we have the polypeptide chains to begin with. We have to assume the protein. It's like saying babies produce adults without adults producing the babies. Secondly, we have to assume the energy source. There must have been lightning. But in order for this process to have taken place, the polypeptide chains had to be at a certain level in this primordial soup. If they were too close to the surface, solar energy would have destroyed them. Remember, things were totally different back then. If they were too deep, the energy wouldn't have reached them. They had to be at exactly the right level for all of this process to have taken place. And it may have taken place, theorists say, over a period of 1 million or 2 million years. Don't move. Can you imagine sitting still for a picture? Now just sit still there for 1 million years. Let me take your picture. That's what had to happen. They couldn't move. Then you have to have them bonding by chance. And they're not alive, so why would they bond? And once you have them bonding by chance, you've got to keep them alive long enough for them to reproduce the cell, when in fact, in the real world, the cell reproduces them. They don't develop the cell. It is the cell that develops them. Everything's going backwards. Mathematical chance for this to happen is 1 times 10 to the 20th power. The Massachusetts Institute of Technology has tested all of its new computers on this mathematical equation. What is the probability of life originating by chance according to the theories that we have today? Every time they have run this through, the computer hiccups and burps and coughs. And finally it comes out with nil. It is impossible. But then it still gives a probability answer. Let me explain to you what that probability is similar to. Right, let's imagine we're going to go down to Sears. Whoops. And we're going to buy an electric typewriter. And we're going to type a row of zeros around the equator. We're going to start in downtown Quito, Ecuador, so you've got to have a long, long cord. And I'll plug in at the bank. How many zeros can you type around the equator? You can type approximately 54,886,339,000 zeros around the equator, plus or minus 5, depending on what year your typewriter's made. At the end of the row of zeros, we're going to type one numeral 1. Uno, uno. And then we're going to get on a little space scooter, and we're going to go 100 miles into outer space. We're going to park it next to a fire hydrant. We're going to get off. We're going to blindfold ourselves. Take a dart. And while the Earth rotates on its axis, we're going to throw the dart. And on the first try, we're going to hit that number one. Now that is equivalent to the mathematical probability that life could have originated by chance under the system that we're talking about. Now, I know that you think, theoretically, anything can happen given enough time and enough opportunity. But in fact, science shows that the longer time goes, the more things go toward disintegration, toward chaos, never toward order, never toward greater complexity. It works just the opposite. And just to run this by you one more time. You see my number one up there? Okay, now, you're very, very close. If you were to take a dart, throw it, there is a possibility that somebody might be able to hit that one. Let's project going back to the end of the driveway. All right, let's go to Comfort and try it. All right, that's what, 2 miles away? Right. It'd be pretty hard to throw a dart that far, right? All right, let's go to San Antonio and try it. Now we're moving out. Now, 100 miles away. You see how incredible that is? And even though somebody might say, given enough time, anything is possible, that is not true within the realm of the world that we live in today. The farther away you get, the more time you have, the less probable things become. G.A. Kirkut, who is a scientist in London, has written a book called The Implications of Evolution. And in it, he goes step by step, and he destroys the theory of evolution. At the end of the book, he says, I am still an evolutionist, but I have to recognize that we have no mechanics today for the possibility of evolution to have taken place. I want you to listen to this comment by him about the origin of life by chance. The first assumption was that non-living things gave rise to living material. This is still just an assumption. It is therefore a matter of faith on the part of the biologist that biogenesis did occur, and he can choose whatever method happens to suit him personally. The evidence for what did happen is not available. You hear that key word in there? It is a matter of faith on the part of the biologist. Now, there's nothing wrong with having faith, but I want to have as much evidence as possible to buttress my faith. I don't want it to be based purely on guesswork. And he is saying biogenesis is pure faith. Any questions on either of the areas we've talked about so far? The origin of the universe, the origin of life. I'm going to take one more area, progress, mutation, and natural selection. Any questions? All right, what is the possibility that life could progress by chance? The basic theory today of the progression of life is called mutation and natural selection. That genetic material mutates, it changes, and then through the process of reproduction, that which is improved in its adaptability continues to exist, and that which is weakened dies out. Mutation and natural selection. By the way, you will hear the Lamarckian theory, adaptation. No one believes that anymore. The theory being, if how did giraffes get long necks? Well, they used to have short necks, and then vegetation around them began disappearing, so they had to stretch their necks, and the more they stretched their necks over periods of time, the longer their necks got. No one believes that anymore. That is baloney. In the first place, if that were true, then all animals that lived alongside of the giraffes should have long necks, right? The second problem is that it just doesn't work. Those kinds of characteristics are not passed on. You can cut off a billion tails of rats, and every rat's still going to be born with a tail. That just doesn't change the genetic material. Nobody believes that. You'll also hear the theory of embryonic recapitulation. That is, in the process of birth, different organisms reproduce the stages of evolution. So they say that men go through stages in the birth process where they are like monkeys. They go through a stage where they have a tail. They go through a stage where they are like fish, where they have gills. Finally, they come out as mature human beings. That also has been outmoded, because we know that that's not a tail, it's the extension of the spine. Those are not gills, they are merely folds over the blood vessels of the head. We do not recapitulate former forms. The only theory that's held today is mutation and natural selection. Right, let me quickly go through some mathematics, because when we're talking about chance, we're trying to boil it down to mathematical probability. Right. The rate of mutation Even if you don't understand it, write it down. It'll really impress somebody sometime. Okay. The rate of mutation is 10 to the minus 5th or 10 to the minus 6th power per reproductive cell per generation. All that's saying is mutations are pretty rare. 10 to the minus 5th or 10 to the minus 6th. Out of all mutations, only 197 out of 10,000 survive. Mutations are rare, but the survival of a mutant is very, very rare. For a dominant gene to change in frequency from 0.01% to 0.1%, pure generation takes 230 generations. For a dominant gene to change in frequency, that much takes 230 generations. I'm going to explain all of this in a minute, okay? Don't worry. For it to change to 99% takes 900,230 generations. It takes 230 generations for it to change that much. In other words, you've got to have 230 generations of reproduction. If you talk about human beings, you've got to go through 230 generations times 40 years for each generation of reproduction. For it to change to 99.99%, it takes 900,230 generations.